Okay, we have been working with the great event of the ascent and the session of the King. And with this lesson and the one that's coming up next week, we will finish up the ascension and session of Christ. We said with this event, the doctrine that we link or associate with it is the doctrine of judgment salvation. Okay? The countdown to final judgment has begun. So it's a repeat and an amplification of the doctrine of judgment salvation. Okay? Where did we see it first? At the flood of Noah. Okay? We saw it a second time where? At the Exodus. Okay? The third time judgment salvation seen is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we're looking at the same categories that we looked at with the flood and the Exodus and the cross. And the big idea, again, by way of review, is God never saves apart from judging. When God is judging, He's always saving. So that's the story of grace in a fallen world. Because of sin, there has to be judgment, because the nature of God is one of holiness, and judgment comes forth from His holiness, and by nature then, God is discriminatory. Wherever there is judgment, there is always salvation. We said that God always gives grace before judgment. Okay, in general, this truth means that grace is manifested during the church age. But when the church is raptured, His judgment immediately falls in the day of the Lord. Okay? That's generally what the truth means. Now, specifically applied, this truth means that God gives each individual grace during their physical life. They may live 10 years, they may live 110 years. But however long a period a person lives, that is the period of grace. And when we breathe our last, that's the end of grace, because there's no more opportunity to repent. Okay, we've made our decision and we're stuck with it. So life is sort of sobering when we think of it in this context, that God gives grace, but it ends in judgment. Then we talked about perfect discrimination and the fact that God doesn't judge statistically. He judges with surgical precision. He's not floppy when He judges and saves. So we've seen through history certain armies that try to cut evil out with surgical precision, and they develop a lot of technology to accomplish that and not have a lot of collateral damage. But when God judges evil, He does so perfectly and with absolute precision, no collateral damage. So the separation is between those, of course, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who reject Him. And in our religiously pluralistic American culture, this is a serious bone of contention. But it can be easily reversed in a conversation with someone. I mean, if somebody accuses a Christian of discriminating by insisting that Jesus is the only way and He's the only life and He's the only truth and so forth, well, just turn it around and say, well, you're discriminating against those who say that Jesus Christ is the only way and the only truth and the only life. I mean, you're discriminating against the gospel. So Jesus Christ is always the dividing line. Okay, He's the standard by which discrimination is made. The third talking point under this doctrine is there's only one way of salvation. And people will say, well, that's just your opinion. Okay, no, it's not my opinion. And it wouldn't matter if it was my opinion anyway. Okay, it's what the Bible teaches. Okay, so if you want to argue with Jesus, you can go argue with Jesus. You know, you can go argue with Luke, okay, but I didn't write this, okay? There's only one way of salvation, and there's a reason and there's a rationale behind one way, okay? We studied that, okay? Went back, we talked at the death of Christ, and we said, you know, here you go, back in your framework events, right? The death of Christ, and the death of Christ accomplished something in history that is real. Okay, and had a relationship to something going on in the Godhead. What was the basic idea we said that underlies the death of Christ? Okay, the Old Testament majors on it. It's a huge doctrine, the Old Testament, and the law points it out ad nauseum, and that is that here we have people in the world, and they look at the death of Christ, and you come to that with a worldview, and that controls how you interpret or understand the death of Christ. And the primary thing that is operating in the background, when Christ comes up, people go one of two ways. If they go negative toward his cross work, and they come up with some bizarre reinterpretation, you know, he was dying to be a good example, you know, of his faith, or some bizarre thing of what Christ did on the cross, you can lay 9-1 odds that they're screwed up in the area of justice. Okay, it's the idea of justice that underlies the cross. And if you have a fouled up and sloppy view of justice, then you're going to have a fouled up and sloppy view of the cross of Christ. So that's why we have so many people who are sloppy in what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, because they don't have the background issue of God's justice in view. So where do you get the background of justice? I mean, where does that come from? Well, it comes from God's attributes, okay? And the religions of the world, you say, well, there's, like Islam says, there's no need to go through all this mechanics, you know, of the cross, this substitutionary blood thing that you're talking about. There's no need for that, okay? In effect, those people are saying something positive. They're saying that God has a compromisable standard of justice, that His justice flexes, and He can arbitrarily forgive. He can just forget about that stuff. It's not a problem, okay? Well, what happens to all this sin, okay, in that scenario? Well, it just kind of gets swept under the carpet. Oh, really? It does? Okay. Therefore, the bad deeds aren't that significant. Okay. So if I blow your brains out, I guess you won't mind. Okay. Because it's really not that significant of an act. We could just be arbitrarily forgiven at a later point in time, okay? And that, when you get down and think about the practical consequences of thinking that way, it's just foolish. It's absolutely foolish to think that way. But you've got to kind of work with folks to get them to see that their problem is with the justice. Okay, that's why, if given the fact that God is a God of justice, that defines the way of salvation. Okay, He defines it, and it's His way. And the challenge for people would be to come up and pose within the issue, okay, well, how would you design the way of salvation? Okay, given the fact that you have the God of the Scriptures, let's say you are the God of the Scriptures, and you have His character and attributes, given that fact that God is just, He's holy, He's righteous, you come up with a better way. Go ahead, try. So this is the idea of there's one way of salvation. Last time we came to the fourth point, which is that when God judges and saves, there's more than just man involved. Okay, He always judges and saves man and nature. Okay, the whole of creation is involved. So salvation is not just psychological. It's not just centered on human beings. And we saw this in the flood, okay, when God judged, and He judged mankind, yeah, but He also judged the earth. And if 2 Peter 3 is to be taken seriously, then He judged the entire cosmos, okay? So God, when He judges both man and nature. And in the Exodus, He did that too, okay? They were natural judgments affected the world outside of man. So here's where we're moving here in this section that deals with the inner Advent age, what this thing is we call the church. We're going to examine nature. And we're going to see that nature, that is, nature being everything that is created that's not man. Everything that is created that's not man, whether it be material or immaterial. Okay? Angels are immaterial beings, and they're part of nature. It shouldn't surprise you that nature has an immaterial component. Why not? Why shouldn't that be a surprise? It's not a new thing. Animals have a spirit. The Bible directly teaches it multiple times. Animals have spirits. So there's an immaterial component to nature. Angels are spirit, so angels are part of nature. This is no surprise. Okay, they're non-corporeal beings that have a strange ability in time to corporealize and transform into a variety of things. So we're going to look at that in several verses. We've already looked at some of the verses. One of the key ones we looked at last time was Psalm 104, verse 4, which the author of Hebrews interprets as a very clear statement that angelic beings can transform themselves into corporeal beings, into material phenomena. They can appear like fire and wind. Okay, and for all intents and purposes, when you look at Mount Sinai and you read the text in Exodus, you look at fire, you look at wind, you look at smoke, and over in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, when he talks about Mount Sinai, he says the fire, wind, and smoke were angels. You say, that was angels? Well, the only way you can make sense of that kind of an observation is that the physical phenomena of fire, smoke, and wind was actually angelic beings. Okay, so how they transform from being over at Lot's house and eating steak or whatever to becoming a wind or becoming a flame, you know, I have no idea. Okay, the scriptures are just saying that they do have the capacity to do that. Okay, but for our purposes, you know, we don't care how they do it. Okay, we're just pointing out that angels are included right here in nature. And when God judges man in nature in the inter-Advent age, the what we call the church period, the angels are being implicated right now. So that's why we want to go now into the background of angels. Okay, today we'll just deal with angelic involvement in history. And the first point we make is that angels interacted with Israel. Okay? Now, did you know that you can't write a real history without talking about angels? Okay? That's right. Okay? You can only write imaginary histories if you don't write with angels somewhere in the pages. And that shows you just how far we are, because I bet you never read a history book that talked about angels other than the Bible. Right? Okay. So that's right. You cannot write a history without discussing angels, because angels interact with history. So how can you write a history without angels? Karl Marx said that history was driven by economic forces. Charles Darwin said that history was driven by biological forces. Freud said that history was driven by what? Sex. The Word of God says it's driven by angels, and when we say angels, we mean it in the sense that God is sovereign over history, and that one of His means of bringing about what He has declared from the beginning is through angels. And one of the great places to see this is 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22 is a very uncomfortable passage for commentators. because it seems to imply something about God. It seems to imply we have a moral, ethical issue with God. Just like when God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute. People have a problem with that, so they try to explain it away. They get loose with the text. We're trying to help God out here. See, we got to come in. We got to preserve His character. God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the Scripture, so I really presume He doesn't need our help. You know? In 1 Kings 22:19, the Old Testament prophet, okay, Micaiah is reporting on something that he saw in a vision. And Micaiah said, verse 19, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne." Okay, so Micaiah got a glimpse of this throne room, wherever it is, and all the hosts of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. And notice it says, "all the hosts of heaven." The hosts of heaven here are the angelic beings. The word for hosts of heaven are also used for, the hosts of heaven are used for what? Planets and stars. Right? This is why people say, well, is that planets? No, it's not planets and stars. But the angels somehow are involved with the planets and the stars. How? I have no idea. Okay, but they're involved somehow. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. Verse 20. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab? See, this is where we have the moral ethical dilemma. And we're going to come in and save God here. Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And this is very interesting. I mean, notice what's happening here. You have all the hosts of heaven. Okay, so this is a meeting of all the angels. Okay, the Lord is the chairman of the meeting, you know, and He throws this out for discussion. You know, it's very interesting. The Lord says, I've got a proposal here, and I want to see who's going to go and do an interesting task. I want a job done here. Ahab's going to be judged, and I want to set him up. Okay, so who of you is going to be the conspirator in this thing? So it's interesting that God says to the angels, okay, here we all are. Y'all go ahead. I want you to talk it out among yourselves. Who's going to do this thing and what's your plan? Let's see what we're going to do. Notice the Lord doesn't say, all right, you do this, and you do that. Okay? No, the angels are given an opportunity to discuss this, talk it out, and decide who's going to do it and how they're going to do it. So, isn't that an amazing point about history? So how does, if we're serious about this text, I mean, how does history move from point A to point B to point C? You know, it moved because these angels got together in a discussion and how they were going to interact with history. Then in verse 21, a spirit comes forth. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Now, there's so much in this passage, we can't even touch on everything, just skim it, but look at the broad outline. Okay, a spirit comes forth. So here one of these guys shows up and he says, you know, I'll do it. I'll do it. So he's got an idea. Verse 22. And the Lord said to him, how? You know, explain how you're going to do it. And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Okay, that means hundreds of people. Which leads to another interesting phenomena. The angels can multiply and divide themselves. They can split up. And somehow they can insert the same idea in the minds of hundreds of people. You say, how do they do that? I don't know. Okay? But we know they do it. And you know from your own experience of talking with people and listening to the world that they're all on the same wavelength. And we say, how can that be? Part of the answer is that angels can split up and divide and implant ideas in minds. The analogy at this point when we discuss ideas, because the scriptures always discuss ideas under the concept of wind, just as they discuss angels as wind. Okay, and the same word ruach in the Hebrew is the same word used both of angels as well as physical wind in the atmosphere. And wind in the atmosphere becomes a metaphor for the ideas that are transmitted, that are multiplied through people's minds through nations, okay? So the problem we have, if we just look at wind, ruach, in the physical sense up in the atmosphere, is today they have a theory that you can conceive of the atmosphere as parcels, sort of like packages, but these parcels multiply and divide. And the problem is you can't get your hands around this parcel of air that you're trying to do your analysis thing with, okay? It's gas, it's a fluid, it's a complex, it's hard to get your hands around. And in the same way, it's very hard to get your hands around angels. And so the only vocabulary word that describes them is this word that is used just for the physical atmosphere that you all see. And that's the wind. And we have plenty of that this year. So we're loving to exchange the wind for rain anytime the Lord is ready. So, but there's some analogy between how the wind works that we can see a little bit of, and how these angels work. And we cannot explain it. But angels have this ability to divide and split and put ideas in hundreds of people's minds. So here's one spirit, and he says, I'm one spirit, but I will become hundreds of spirits in the mouth of his prophets. Also notice in the sentence he says, I will be in the mouth of the prophets. What does it mean to be in the mouth of the prophets? What do you use your mouth for? Speak. Okay, to speak what? Language, right? Words. Now isn't this interesting? Okay, we'll see more about this as we get closer to Pentecost. Because there's a little incident there that relates to words and speech, isn't there? And spirit and language are very closely linked. They're directly related. So how does the Spirit entice the Spirit? Well, He's going to entice through the prophets linguistically with language. Okay, so it's not some spooky, you know, phenomena where prophets see a vision and so on. It's an actual deception. It's a language deception that is going to happen here. Language is directly tied to a spirit. Remember, I've shown you a number of times, Proverbs 1:23, where you have Hebrew parallelism. And in that passage, it says of the teacher, I will pour out my spirit on you. And then what does it say that is by parallel? I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So, making your words known to someone is transmitting an idea. Okay, and the Spirit is involved in this. It's not material. It's not a material thing. It's an immaterial thing. Think about it this way. I mean, maybe if it's hard to think about it the way I've discussed. When we talk about good, love, evil, okay, any idea, is that idea something that is you can physically measure? You know, get your measuring cup out or tape measure? No, this is the problem, see, that the atheist materialist always has. They're always talking about logic, right? They're always using language and using logic. But the problem is, language and logic can't be smelled, can't be touched, can't be measured, can't be quantified. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? That we have people using language and logic and arguing all along that that which exists is that which can be empirically measured, and they're using tools that can't be empirically measured. So there's no physical nature to an idea. It's just completely immaterial. Now, if you pursue that line of thought, it will lead you to a union of language and spirit, as Proverbs 1:23 teaches. So what he does here in verse 22 is this spirit is going to go and set up false doctrine in the minds of hundreds of people that are somehow going to afflict the whole northern kingdom. So he's going to do it by implanting in the thought processes of hundreds of people, of speech, and many, many influential people in that culture, and only one spirit needs to do it. So that's kind of scary that one spirit being can deceive an entire society or nation of people. So that's what this verse is saying. There's no getting around it. I mean, it's not my opinion. Okay? There are no other interpretations possible here. So we have an entire group of people that are going to be controlled by one demon. Okay? Now, this is the origin of a mob. And a mob has a nature all unto itself. I've never personally been involved in a mob, but I've talked with people that have, and they'll say, there's something sinister that goes on that shortcuts people in their normal common sense. They do things that totally out of the ordinary, and they turn into this mob. It's so prevalent that this happens that they even made a term for it, right? The mob mentality. So you say, how does something like that happen? How do people break from normal common sense and get into this mob mentality? We don't know exactly how, but it does happen. So here we have a religious apostate mob that is going to eventually run the northern kingdom, and the Spirit says, I'll go do it, I'll set it up, I volunteer. Okay, and hundreds of people are going to feed the king this idea that this demon has, and they're going to convince the king to go into battle so that he'll be killed at Ramoth-Gilead in the battle. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit, okay, this is this is the commentary of Micaiah. By the way, look at the end of verse 22. Forgot that. Okay, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Okay, then Micaiah comments again in verse 23. It comes back to Micaiah. The Lord has put, okay, notice singular, a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. Prophets, plural. So let's think about one little application here. Okay. What does this politically say about an axiom of democracy? Democracy says, what? It says, the majority is right. Okay? Well, was the majority right here? Was the majority right when Christ was crucified? Well, what happens then? See, behind the spirit of raw democracy is that the voice of the populace, you know, the voice of the mob equals the voice of God. You know who said that? You know, back in the 1780s and 90s? The French said that. The French Revolution. That's the spirit of raw democracy. That's why America is not a democracy. It was never intended to be a democracy. So that's why we have this thing called the Constitution. Okay, it's not the perfect solution, but it's to be a conservator against the mob. Okay, there's a lot in Scripture, and you got to really walk through and think about it slowly, and especially those key political chapters like Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 8. Think it through, and dare to follow it out through the consequences, through the implications. All right, let's go further into this thing and turn over to Daniel 10. Daniel had a vision, and he couldn't interpret the vision, so he started to pray. And in Daniel 10:13, you have God send an angel to Daniel to explain to him the vision, which shows you angels have linguistic capability. They can explain things. It shows you another thing, too. Angels are highly involved in what we call apocalyptic literature, just meaning that it's highly symbolic. But in this highly symbolic, highly visionary material like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and so forth, in that kind of literature, guess what God does? He sends angels in to interpret what the highly symbolic, highly visionary language is talking about. So no, we're not bouncing around saying, well, how do we interpret these things? You know what? The angel tells you what it means. But here is an angel that has to travel through the airspace of Persia, modern-day Iran, to get to Daniel. And that's what it is. Okay, Persia has airspace. I mean, if you picture the globe and you have Persia over there, and Persia has certain geographical boundaries, right? But draw walls up from those geographical boundaries into the airspace over Persia. And up in that airspace, there are demons that are assigned to that airspace. And Satan's very organized, but he's got his demons over there, over Persia, and they're influencing, they're deceiving, they're manipulating. As Ephesians says, you know, in chapter 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, I mean, what else does it mean? Okay, so we don't know all the details of how they do it, but Daniel 10:13 says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, he's not talking about the human leader of the kingdom of Persia. He's talking about someone else who's behind the human leader. Someone who's the real prince, the one who's really calling the shots, the real power. And that is the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he says he was withstanding me for 21 days. 21 days, I mean, that's 3 weeks that this battle went on, that this angel was trying to get to Daniel, and this angel was blocked by some other angel. Okay, so Daniel is downside in the country of Persia, on the earth, on the land, you know, praying in Persia. And this angel is coming from the throne of God to answer Daniel and talk to him, and he can't get to him. So he's held up in this battle for 3 weeks here, and look why he says it took him 3 weeks to get through. He says, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Okay, so now we have someone, an angel of superior rank. Here's one of the angels that was able to pull rank on whoever the prince of Persia is. Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings, okay, plural, of Persia. More than one. So all kinds of stuff is going on here, and the Bible doesn't go into great detail, but God wants to let us know that if we think that what's going on down here in history is just all human beings doing this and doing that and plotting this and scheming that, we are living in a fantasy. Okay? There is a spiritual world out there full of intrigue, darkness, and they're in a war that is heavily interacting with human history. So that's a summary of how angelic forces of nature interacted with Israel. Now go to Genesis 3. We want to look at angels, and the second point, in pre-flood civilization, or what we call the antediluvian world. Angels and how they functioned in nature between the period of creation and the flood, that period of about 1,656 years, about. If you look at Genesis 3:24, here's one of the angels, okay, functions, or several of them, the angels' functions here during this period. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, plural. Yeah, in the English, you see cherubim, the eem. Eem is plural in the Hebrew, okay, so it means more than one. He stationed the, we say, cherubs, okay, and the flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, who has the power of capital punishment here? Who has the sword? The angels. We want to trace this because this is a very important element in reasoning through the ascent of Christ and what he's doing. Notice that angels have authority here. We'll just say the sword. Okay, there's no human government in this period. If there's any government, it's angelic government. People say, this is weird. We have immortal angels ruling and running around with mortal men? Yeah, it happened before. It's part of our history. I mean, if we could each one of us trace back our genealogy, and we had a complete database, we could trace it back to people who walked around with angels. It's in every one of our history. And it's going to happen again. When? In the millennium. Okay? Immortal, resurrected people are going to interact with mortal people. So we're making the same claim about the millennium, that was a foretaste of something else we're going to experience again. So apparently something like that was going on here. If this is so, and I believe it is, this answers the quote-unquote high technology question that the History Channel is always trying to answer these days, right? We know there was an ancient high technology. Where did Noah and the colonists that set up our present civilization, where did they get navigation? Where did they get clocks? I mean, to do navigation, you have to do latitude and longitude. One of those is very difficult and requires precise clocks to be able to measure. How did they get that? Where did they get geometry? Where did they get all this stuff? Okay, this is one of those problems, one of the enigmas of early civilization. Where did this high technology come from? And then suddenly it disappears. So the unbeliever is driven to very desperate attempts, and you can watch it on the History Channel because it's become sort of an exciting thing now. We're going to study high technology and ancient civilization, and our explanation is what? Aliens. Aliens visited the planet. Okay, and in one sense, they're kind of close to the truth, right? Because maybe aliens did come to this planet in the form of angels and teach men some high technology. But there could be other explanations, too. There's just the longevity of man before the flood. Just think how much you could learn and figure out if you lived 800-900 years. But in this period, there's no question that angels had the sword among men. Okay, some of the creationist writings that come out in the technical journals, and I'll be speculating here a little bit based on later associations that the Bible makes with angels and fire and wind and so forth, but I think it's worth considering. Between the time of the fall and the flood, when angels had the sword, okay, they issued forth judgments. And they could have been fairly large catastrophes. Not, we wouldn't say on the order of the flood, but catastrophic nonetheless. And one creationist writes, "The pre-flood world was a time of exceptional divine interventions upon the earth. Even in post-flood times, when God takes a strong hand to show His displeasure over sin, floods, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, and plagues, etc., are cited in Scripture. When God dealt with ancient Israel as a theocracy, He stressed that punishment on the covenant people will be given with increased intensity," citing Leviticus 26 and the five degrees of cursing. "This increasing degree of punishment in order to bring about repentance seems indicative of how the Lord has acted in history towards sin. The account of the pre-flood world is brief in Scripture, but divine activity appears to have been even more forceful in the pre-flood world before God sanctioned human government to act on His behalf in dealing out punishments." So, what he's saying there is there's even greater catastrophes in the pre-flood world than in the post-flood world. But was it possible that God used the ruling angels to carry out these punishments for sin? So we have the angels possibly involved here, though it's purely speculative, but possibly involved in physical judgment. Surely they were involved in the government. But I just wanted you to see that between the time of the flood and the time prior to that, there was this judgment going on. God was judging man through nature, as He always does. Go to Genesis 4:10. Didn't take long for the first murder to happen, okay, first family. Verse 8, okay, the first murder, if you interpret the book of 1 John carefully and you get over to chapter 3, you see that the Greek word used there, slay, to slay, when Cain slew Abel, is a word for using a knife. So we know he slit his throat. I mean, he saw Father Abraham, you know, Father Adam, you know, cut lamb's throats. I mean, maybe that'll work good for brother, too. I mean, I see what happens to the lamb, so I suspect that's a pretty good technique. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now,'" watch the curse, "'and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, Cain. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.'" Cain is going to be a wanderer, a nomad. God is judging Cain. But the way He judges Cain is how? By judging the earth underneath Cain's feet. Because now the earth is going to rebel against Cain. Just as in the original earth, at the original fall, when Adam fell, what did God say? Your earth is going to rebel against man. Now the earth is going to rebel against Cain even more. So it's very specific. Verse 13, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear.'" Verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground." See, he says, you've alienated me from the ground, and Cain becomes a nomad. Okay, he wanders from place to place. He becomes first hippie in history. Okay, so now Cain's labor is going to be more difficult. He's just going to wander around. The ground is going to rebel against him wherever he goes. He's just going to try to wander from place to place. "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.'" So the Lord promises that Cain will be protected, that whoever touches him, they'll be judged in a similar way as Cain. So if that's the case, and somebody kills Cain, let's say, how are they going to be judged? The ground is going to rebel against them, just as it did against Cain. Okay. So, were angels involved in that? I don't know, but it's possible. It's possible. They're definitely closely connected. Now we come to Genesis 6. And at this time, angels are called Bnei Elohim. Okay, the sons of God. Okay, Genesis 6:2. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and so forth. We've seen this passage. He says, well, something is going on here that's very weird. Okay, and what we want to pick up here is that angels were obviously among men. I mean, maybe they were provincial rulers in the antediluvian period that had some sort of governmental responsibilities and they interacted with the human race. You say, what? Strange. Strange time. Well, it gets stranger. In verse 2, you have this sexual intercourse going on between angels and women. And you have the offspring of this union called in verse 4, Nephilim. The sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. So it's obvious that the angels were able to transform into some kind of a physical structure. And underneath the physical structure was physical DNA. DNA is just chemistry. It's a physical component. And if you're going to have physical offspring, you've got to have a physical component. So apparently, when angels temporarily corporealize, they have a temporary DNA structure that can combine with a female DNA and produce offspring. The thing here, okay, whatever's going on, what is going on anyway, okay? What is this trying to accomplish? I mean, were the women just good-looking? They just couldn't resist? I mean, maybe they were good-looking. It says they were, but I think something more than just good-looking is going on here. If they're in governmental power during this period, and the promise is that the sword is one day going to be held by the seed of the woman, ultimately, it's going to be in the hands of a member of the human race, then you've got to have genuine humanity. So if you're an angel and you don't want to lose the sword, you don't want to lose the governmental power, you don't want your administration, quote-unquote, to be done with and another one replace it, then all you have to do is contaminate the human gene pool, and then you've hijacked the plan of God and the plan of salvation. You've written your own destiny and you've decided that, or determined that finally it won't be men who rule the universe, it'll be angels. So a brilliant move was being made here. But God, as a superior, infinitely superior chess player, played his counter move, and he caused the flood, and what happened to all those freak offspring? So, angels were involved in that weird thing. Now let's go back further in time. We've seen angels with Israel. We've seen angels in pre-flood civilization. We're working our way back now, Job 38. And we'll look at angels at creation, back to the origin of angels. Job 38:7. In Job 38:7, during creation, it says the angels sang. Okay, when the morning stars, okay, and there's the word for stars, you know, like planetary bodies, so we want to make a little point in our list. Angels have the sword. Angels are the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Angels are connected with stars and planets. Okay, all these identities are deliberately put in Scripture for reasons sometimes which we don't really know, but there are associations between them. There are linkages. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay, there's the word sons of God, B'nai Elohim. I mean, for those who say sons of God in Genesis 6 weren't really angels, they were just human beings. These aren't human beings in Job 38:7. Okay, at this point it says, all the sons of God were shouting for joy. Okay, they were rejoicing. At this point there's no sign of sin in the angelic realm at the point of Job 38:7. In other words, they hadn't fallen yet. Okay, so there's no Satan rebelling. Okay, at this point, all the angels are on the same team. But it wasn't long before the angelic fall happened, so we turn to Ezekiel 28. A part of the Bible that's never read. Okay, and here's the prophecy is made against the king of Tyre. Just like something we said in Daniel chapter 10, you had the kings of Persia, but who was the prince of Persia who was behind the actual human kings? Okay, so something like Daniel 10 Okay, angels somehow associated with and behind political leaders. Okay, and this prophecy is against the political leader who was the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Okay, so here the king of Tyre is being addressed, but actually the force in behind this man is being addressed. So this dialogue looks really weird if you're going to think the dialogue is directly against the human king of Tyre. I mean, here the king of Tyre takes on the persona of Satan. The prophet Ezekiel addresses him, and he gives a lot of information about how evil began in the angelic realm. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Okay, he's talking about Satan here. Okay, Satan left the hand of God when he pronounced everything was very good. I mean, Satan left the hand of God. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. Verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. He goes on a big long list. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. Now look at that word. Anointed. Guess what that word is there? Messiah. You are the messianic cherub. That's the word that's later used for Jesus Christ. You were the messianic cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, you were blameless, notice, blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. All right. That is the origin of sin. Right there. Then he goes on to talk about sin in a commercial context. People don't think of sin typically in a commercial context. You know, money, finances, all that. They think of drugs or something, sex, something. I don't think. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, down at the very end, how is sin couched? In economic, commercial terms. An economic, commercial Babylon at the center of the world. Okay? And it ties it all in with economics. So he's the God of this world, but notice, angels and political leaders, there's powers behind the earthly leaders, the kings and presidents and all that. Now turn to Isaiah 14. Back to your left. Book 2. And this is another passage that's the same. It uses another political leader. He takes on the persona of Satan again. Okay, this time in verse 4. So it's not Tyre this time, but it's who? It's the king of Babylon. The other guy was the king of Tyre. So here's the king of Babylon. He takes on the persona of Satan. And he says against this king, verse 11, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Star of the morning. What's the title used of Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 or 3, in those seven letters, for Jesus Christ? He's called the bright and morning star. Now, there's no accident that those vocabulary words, once used of Satan, are now used of the Lord Jesus. Okay, this is not accidental. I mean, something is going on here. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Okay, notice it's global ministry. It's nations, plural. It's the whole thing, not just one. All of them. Verse 13. But you said in your heart, okay, verses 13 and 14 is the greatest passage on sin that you ever want to read. Okay? And when the Lord leads you to examine your own heart for sin, okay, this is a great passage because it cuts to the essence of what sin is. It's not immorality, it's not theft, it's not something else. It's something that goes a lot deeper than these things. Okay, these things are a result of sin that's deep down in the soul. And these are just theft and all that. That's just particular styles of sin. But the essence of sin is right here. So this is a key passage on sin that you want to remember. Here it is. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. What are the stars of God? the angels that we saw back in Job 38. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's I. Please notice what the heart of sin is. Okay, sin isn't something caused by the environment. Sin isn't something caused by poverty. Sin isn't something that got started because people are just not educated. Sin started because of the insistence that I will become as God. Okay, it's an attitude that I will become the creator of the universe. I am not content with the God who made me, and therefore I will uproot him and I will replace him with myself. Okay? We want to call the shots. Okay, that's sin. Okay, Satan is not portrayed as some kind of a slut. Let's put it that way. He doesn't do drugs. Right? He's not a crook. He is an arrogant rebel. And that is where the sin issue is. And out of that, okay, we as human beings, we want to do like this. We want to become as God. We want to define what reality is. We want to legislate the nature of the world. We want to construct reality in the way that God constructs reality. And probably the finest articulation of this was done by Immanuel Kant in the early 1800s. Kant said, the mind of man defined reality. Okay, in other words, man's task is not to go out in the world and to collect data and to organize it. Okay, no, there are no real data to discover until the mind of man invents it. And I quote from Cornelius Van Til, who was an excellent Dutch Reformed theologian, to this point. With more or less consistency, the followers of Kant ascribe, by implication if not otherwise, ultimate definitory power to the mind of man. Christianity, on the other hand, ascribes ultimate definitory power to the mind of God. There is no man's land of neutrality between these two positions. Two creators stand face to face in mortal combat. Two minds, each claiming to define fact before the other can meet fact, stand squarely opposed to one another. If Christianity is true, the facts are what God says they must be. That is, there's no room, okay, for any explanation outside of what God has already assigned. If the Kantian position is true, the facts are what man says they must be. The method employed by modern science, philosophy, and religion does not seek to find God's structure in the facts of the universe. Man's structural activity is itself made the ultimate source of significant predication, that is, assignment of meaning through vocabulary. There cannot be two ultimate interpreters. The orthodox position makes God, the modern position makes man the ultimate interpreter of reality. So it's the modern position, he's saying, that is at the core of sin. Okay? The core of sin is us trying to redefine reality, reshape it, twist it the way we want it. And that's why the battleground here that we're having with the world right now is not, okay, we're going to argue over this fact or we're going to argue over that fact. It's not an argument over a fact here or a fact there, but it's an argument over two entirely opposing frameworks of who is ultimate. One that begins with God as self-authenticating sovereign over all who tells us what reality is, and the other begins with man as the self-authenticating sovereign over the universe who tells man what reality is. And what we want to do as we go on and examine this is see how serious the sin issue is. Okay, it goes far beyond the human race, okay, far beyond human civilization. It's embedded in the very structure of fallen nature in the demonic realm. That brings ideas and thoughts through language to confuse and distort and deceive and manipulate. So when we talk about Jesus Christ bringing in His kingdom, we're not just talking about when Jesus comes back, He's going to sort of dress up the world that we live in, modify it. Oh no. Oh no. Not at all. We're talking about something that changes substantively the entire structure of nature. Something that fundamentally alters the spiritual principalities and powers that lurk and work in the background, that have been sitting there for centuries, sabotaging nations, okay, working their little ideas, splitting this apart and organizing religious mobs and so forth. So when we read in the New Testament, okay, and this is where we're headed, okay, we have to reconcile this with all the angelic conflict. And when we see the crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned that He sits where? He sits far above all princes and principalities. If that is the case, and He is far above them all, then why is all this sabotaging still going on right now in our world? Why is Satan still the god of this world? I mean, I thought everything changed at the cross. Well, something has changed, and it's that something that we want to focus on. What has changed in the angelic conflict since the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, ascended, passed through the heavenly places, and sat down at the Father's right hand? If we can understand that, okay, we can understand what the drive of the whole church age is about, and we can get a handle on what God is doing and what our function is in the world between the first and second comings of Christ. So we'll be attempting to show you what changed with Jesus Christ and the progress that is made through this inter-Advent age in preparation for His return to expel them all and reign. Let's close with a word of prayer.